Psalm 111.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
You have to give me a pass on that introduction. We only get to do it one time, going through 150 psalms, when I get to say the same number three times, Psalm 111. I've really enjoyed going through the book of Psalms because it has given me an appreciation for the variety in the Psalms that I did not appreciate before, that I did not understand or see before. And I hope some of that has been communicated as we've been covering these psalms in a variety of episodes over the last few years also. So as I got into Psalm 111, there is a different kind of variety than we've had to deal with lately. Some of the psalms, some of the poetry in the psalms is particularly identifiable because they are clumped together or put in a specific order based on nothing more complicated than the first letter of each line. And so in this case, there is an acrostic in this psalm of the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, and so on. And as you go through the Hebrew alphabet, each partial verse in this case, in this psalm, begins with the next letter of the alphabet. So the first line is not that way. Praise the Lord, just a sort of general introduction to a lot of psalms, and in this case, just like you would expect, hallelujah. But then after that, it begins with Aleph and then goes forward. And so as I began to read this psalm, I looked for a semantic structure, meaning I'm looking for the parallelisms and meaning or motifs or the overall structure of the psalm or whatever. Well, the overwhelming structure of an acrostic psalm is set by the acrostic. It's set by the alphabet. And so the word that's used in each verse to introduce that line, or in each half verse or third of a verse to introduce that line, becomes prominent structurally because the psalmist obviously arranged the psalm around those words. So the acrostic implication of it becomes that there's the psalmist has chosen to restrict himself by having to find a word that begins with gimel, for instance, with the G sound, the hard G sound. So I've got to find some word for that. Well, there's gadol. Oh, okay, we'll use that one. So we're going to use something about greatness. Well, you're not just choosing a random word that begins with that letter. If you're writing a psalm about praising the Lord, then obviously the psalmist is choosing principal words that begin with these letters that in some way open the door for him to praise the Lord. So there's a lot of beauty in this psalm with doing nothing more than just recognizing the 22, I guess it is, letters that he's taken from the Hebrew alphabet. That is what I mean by the acrostic implication. There's no implication of the acrostic, but you understand what I mean. The implication of the words that were chosen because of the acrostic. But then, because I've done enough of these psalms and enough of these poems in other places too, like the Book of Lamentations, you realize that he's not entirely bound to a set of words that happen to begin with the letters because there are whole verses that go with them. And so there could be another bit of semantic content or even a controlling semantic content in the rest of the psalm that's not just about the acrostic. And so, you know, you're trying to find, think of it this way, is trying to find some coherent message that was arrived at out of this clump of words that were chosen on the basis of their fitting the acrostic. So you're looking for that semantic content as well. Fortunately, in this psalm, and I had arranged it so that I could work on both at the same time and then talk about them separately, because there could be really good content on both sides of that. It's fine. And it's fun to do that. But the further I got into this one, which really made me appreciate this one. By the way, if you're thinking to yourself, well, when would it not do that? Or what would you mean by something being different from that? Just take, for example, Psalm 119, which is ominously only eight psalms away from us. This is, you know, the 176-verse psalm that I have no idea what I'm going to do with when I get there or manage it. Maybe it just becomes 22 different psalms that I have to deal with. But that adds half a year to the process of getting through the psalms. You get my dilemma. Anyway, the point is, in that psalm, there's a lot of semantic content that's not at all determined by the acrostic nature of that psalm. So you could see the two diverging, but in this case, the more and more I studied the psalm, the further I went into it, the more the two ideas converged. That is, if I took the words, the individual words that made the acrostic work, and looked at those by themselves in a little stack, and there it does divide itself into sections, but in each section, I looked at each of those words in a stack. They carried an implication. There was a way that they worked. Sometimes you'll see how that happens as we start to talk through the psalm. And then there were the verses that surrounded those words, and they seemed like they might go a different direction. But it didn't take long at all for me to recognize that. And I don't know if it's genius on the part. Obviously, the Holy Spirit wrote the psalm, so it's perfect. We know that to begin with. But in terms of the artistry that we see in it, I don't know if this is what, you know, whoever the artist is who put it down for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was going, yeah, I like the way that fits together. I don't know, but I do know they fit together perfectly. The whole semantic weight of the psalm and the way the words are chosen that make it work as an acrostic, they fit together perfectly. So I just got a lot of joy from going through this psalm and seeing how meticulously well the details of it fit together. So I hope I get to share some of that clearly enough that you can appreciate it as well, or at least experience some of the joy that I got to experience as I was reading through it. And it's a pretty compelling psalm. So let me read the 10 verses of this psalm to you really quickly. But as you know, I just said it's actually 22 verses. They're just really short. And it's really 23 because of the first line. So praise the Lord. It gets the conversation going. And then this is how we do that. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all those who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. So I was emphasizing each of the acrostic terms as I was reading through that, so it makes for sort of an unnatural reading. But it does get the point across of the important words as we were going through them. And we'll do that again as we're going through some of these verses as we talk through it one piece at a time. So the first verse is more like a superscript in this one. This is a praise psalm. Praise the Lord. So now we introduce the psalm itself, which begins in the second half of verse 1, but with the word that begins with Aleph. And the reason I said it's easy, it's always easy to start something with Aleph, because all the verbs in Hebrew, almost all of them, as they start, if they're in the first person, then they begin with the letter Aleph. So Aleph means you're probably going to start the sentence with the word I. And lo and behold, verse 1b is the second half of verse 1 is, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. So I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. That word, I will give thanks, that's the first word in Hebrew. And obviously, it's the personal nature of the praise that we're going to give to God. This is interesting because this opening section, which is just verse 1 by itself, it's an opening section by itself. The statement is distinct from everything that starts to happen in verse 2 for reasons that'll be obvious in a moment. So in verse 1, overall, it says this, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. And the whole point, those two phrases together make verse 1, you know, without the praise the Lord part. So in those two statements, there's a significant contrast. There's a significant range, sort of a merism that takes place where we mention the two extremes, and so we're covering everything in between. But in this case, it's just the two extremes that matter. I will give thanks. That's a very personal commitment that he's making. The declaration in the superscript or in verse 1 at the beginning is, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Here's the command, praise the Lord. And then he says, so I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. So this opens the praise to God in a personal sense. So it's the personal nature of the commitment. And then the next phrase with the second term in the acrostic, is the word that's attached to company. And because bait means in, that letter is the prefix that you use in Hebrew to put, it's like the preposition in English for in. So in the company, that's the word that is the first word. I'm not going to do that with every verse, but I just want you to see that on this one, that he could have chosen anything. It's going to begin with I in the first verse. And in the second verse, he could attach the in to anything, in the depths of my heart, in my soul, in my whatever. But he chooses company, in the company of the upright, and then repeats it, makes it emphatic, in the congregation, as it's translated, to make it clear that he's talking now about the corporate nature of that commitment's expression. The Psalms are this way. I know we use them for personal devotionals, and I think that's beautiful. It obviously has been that way throughout all of history. That's a beautiful way to use the Psalms, but they are also intended. I mean, they're written down so that we can pray them and not just by ourselves, even when we're by ourselves. When we're by ourselves and praying a prayer that's written down, we know we're praying something that others have prayed. The prime example is the one we've talked about almost every Psalm, which is the Messiah prayed this prayer. That's why we can pray the prayer, because he prayed it on our behalf. So I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart means I'm saying the same thing the Messiah said. It also means I'm saying the same thing everyone else in Israel says when they come to Psalm 111. This is what they're going to say. And so when I say this, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, but then say, in the company of the upright, in the congregation, I'm acknowledging that what I'm doing privately isn't just private. It's also public. And because we're singing it in a psalm that's given to us so we can worship corporately together, and I say in it, it's in the company of the upright and in the congregation, then I'm gaining the benefit of this corporate nature of my private commitment, which is the whole beauty of worshiping together, of serving together. So I begins the psalm, and then the very next verse says, in public, in the company, in the whole congregation. And so it brings everyone else into it. And in the nature of all of the worship that we do together, in the nature of how we come together as congregations and worship or sing together or pray together or listen to the message together, whatever it is we do, we are experiencing this whole fruit of the relationship that we have with God that takes us outside of ourselves and not only gives us something bigger than ourselves, but makes us something bigger than ourselves. So in this case, it's evidenced by the fact that the psalmist, whoever wrote this psalm for us, gave us this psalm and we're receiving it. So if the psalmist is if we're taking the I as the psalmist, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, then when in the second phrase, the psalmist says, in the company of the upright, in the congregation, then we're experiencing him including us, which he did by writing down the psalm to begin with. And if we experience it as each of us in a congregation singing this psalm, like think of yourself singing a hymn in your church on Sunday morning, as you lift up your voice, of course you are giving. You are lifting up your voice. You are singing. But what you are hearing is not just you. If you are, you should probably work harder at blending in. Just making that recommendation generically, not thinking of anyone in particular. But it's a reality. We lift up our voice. We raise it together. And we raise it individually. But what we hear is what we're singing together. So each of the us, each of we, in quotes, give, but all of us receive together. That's the nature of corporate worship. And the beauty of it, not just that we, when we're in a congregation, are getting to do something, be a part of something bigger than we are, but because it makes us into that bigger thing. It makes us into that whole worshipful environment with God. So praise ye the Lord becomes fulfilled because I'm no longer just trying to find some way to praise God, but I've joined this stream of worship that's flowing up to him, which is what's happening in verse 1. Okay, then we get to the second section in the psalm. Again, most of these are just a couple of verses each section. There are only 10 verses in the whole psalm. Most of these are just a couple of verses, but the couple of verses are really four lines in the psalm, obvious again by the alphabet being pronounced throughout it. So verses 2 and 3 make four lines. Here are the four lines. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them, full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. Those four lines, the four words, again, are great, studied, splendor, and his righteousness. Those four terms. So it's not, I hope you notice, just in hearing the four terms, how fascinating it is that there are three of those terms that are strictly about the nature of God. Great, splendor, and righteousness. They're just describing God. That's it. And then there's that one oddball. It's like the ugly duckling, and it does become a beautiful swan in just a little bit. I'm not going to be describing it in beautiful enough terms, but it is a beautiful swan. But the ugly duckling is studied, you know? So great splendor and righteousness, and then studied. and people look at him, too. So it just doesn't sit, but it's so much more valuable than that, and it's fairly obvious how valuable it is once you hear the actual word that's used for it, which is darash, by the way. So again, you may not immediately recognize darash, but you do recognize its, I think, participial form. Again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I use it enough that I think that's what it is. Because usually when you end up with an M in front of a word like that, it has turned it into a participle. And the word that is the participial form of it that I'm talking about, darash, if you put the M in front of it, you're familiar with that word, midrash. That's the word. And so you may not know what it is, and I get that. Some of you do, obviously, but some of you may not know what that is, and I don't think you should be embarrassed about that at all. It's not a common term. But in Hebrew scripture and in understanding Hebrew culture and all of that is a very common term. And really, for anybody who does very much theology, it's a very common term. We understand what it means, which also sort of forces me to think of this section in this way. And I think the door is at least open to understanding this section this way because of that word being inserted between these other three descriptors purely about God, that he is great, that he's full of splendor, his work is full of splendor, that his righteousness endures forever, and then, oh, he is studied by all of those who delight in him. So again, that's just so much more about us. And again, it's not like I read through the psalm one time, and on the way through, I come up with these conclusions about what each section is about. But as we go further into the psalm, you'll see that he does this with every section. There's a part of it that's describing something about what God has done or who God is, and then there's a part of it that's describing what that means for us. And in this case, it is that we learn what God is. That's the simplest way to say this part of the section. There are objective qualities in God, those things that we describe in him as great and full of splendor and righteousness, enduring forever. Those are the things about him that are true. Those are the things that we need to learn. So we study. All those who delight in him, those are the ones who come and they study so they can know those things. So there are objective qualities in him for us to, and the translation in the ESV is the word studied. It's the right word. I'm not criticizing it at all. But it bears in it the meaning of seeking. And you know that. I mean, studying does carry that meaning. So there's nothing wrong with the translation. But we really need to have the idea pinned into our minds that we are seeking out these fixed characteristics of God that are just in him. We have to study out. They are studied by all who delight in them. So it's easy for us to make a mistake in how we think about God and then how we think about ourselves. And I won't spend a lot of time on this because we've talked about it in so many different episodes, but it is difficult because we can easily confuse whatever's true about him with then being true about how we think about him. So if he's righteous, then my thoughts about him and his righteousness must themselves be righteous. But there's a line of differentiation there. Even when I'm thinking about his righteousness, my thoughts may not be as righteous as his righteousness, right? So I'm not trying to be petty about it or redundant. I'm trying to make the point. It's easy to confuse his righteousness with ours. It's easy to confuse our thoughts about his righteousness with our own righteousness. It's easy to confuse his fixity with our fixity. It's easy to confuse his greatness with how great we must be once we've recognized that he is so great. But it's also not difficult if we just make the effort to differentiate between those things, to recognize that because we know he is great, we ourselves have to be humble before him, to see that in his majesty, in his splendor, we worship him. We lower ourselves before him and worship him. He has majesty, so we worship. And in his righteousness, recognize the very thing that sets him most apart from us. So it is easy to confuse the truth of his objective attributes with the perfection of our understanding them. And that puts a lot of us in a proud position that creates an ability to judge everyone who disagrees with us about this and that and lose and forget all the judgment. I'm not even talking about judgmentalism and loving your neighbor as yourself right this moment, even though obviously that's central to everything, but just making the point that when we start doing that, ooh, look how perfectly I understand his righteousness, we're no longer thinking about his righteousness. We're worshiping our own understanding of his righteousness in that moment. And so we want to be careful to recognize, and this is why I'm bringing up the Midrash, the concept of the Midrash in the word darash, studied by all who delight in them. The reason I bring up the Midrash is because if we can recognize the difference between how fixed these realities are about him and how changeable our understanding of those things is, not because those things change, but because we change and because we grow and learn and because we stumble and sometimes just get things wrong and need to think about them differently. It makes the idea of the Midrash, the fact that we're on a path to study and learn and seek and not just sitting in a chair and pronouncing the judgments that have already been arrived at, it changes the way we approach the Lord. So we have to, again, it's so easy to mistake the fixed truth of his nature for the certainty that we understand it, that the idea of the Midrash pops that balloon. It absolutely severs the two things. And I'm not an expert on Midrash. I know about it. I understand some of it. But a big part of it, from what I understand, is the conception that there's a difference. And we talk about a lot of this in the humanities in sort of a different way. It's part of the reason I'm so familiar with Midrash is because of humanities studies. Because we love the idea, and this is what the Midrash is about, that there is a black part to the scripture. Think about the ink on paper, right? There's a black part of scripture, but there's also a white part to scripture. And if you think about it, the black obviously is the written words, and that's how we usually think of all there is to study. But the point of Midrash, and again, I'm just giving my best interpretation of it. I'm not saying this authoritatively. But the biggest part of Midrash is to say, no. There's a really valuable part of what's being said in the scriptures on the white part of the page. The part that's not said, but is what it is because of what is said. But you have to seek that out. You don't just have it automatically. And it, by the way, that's an ironic contrast with how I always understood the piano, because the black keys, you know, we always took as those weird ones that were a little out of the way, but you'd use them every once in a while for something. And that's sort of the opposite of what's going on with talking about the black and the white on the page, because the black is those are the letters, which we would think of like the white keys. That's what you play all the time. Those are the things you count on. And then the sharps and the flats, the black keys of the piano, well, really, that's the white of the page in the Midrash. If you're getting confused by the two metaphors, just forget it. I'm just saying, for the piano people out there, the black and the white are the opposite of the way you think about them. But here's the reason I want to say, I think we should give a little respect to this. A little respect. It's the scriptures. It's the second half of verse 2. Studied, darash, sought out by all who delight in him. The implication is that we constantly have to grow in our understanding of it. And it's not simply, I understand the plain meaning of the text better now than I did when I was a child. It's actually that there are different layers of understanding in Scripture. There is the plain reading, who did who, what to who, and when, and why did they do it, and there it's written right there on the page. That's the plain reading of the text. But then there's also the symbolic meaning that's in that text. We were talking not too long ago about different, I've done it a bunch of times in different episodes, about stories in the Old Testament where, sure, it happened historically. It's an account of something that happened. That's the plain reading of the text. But it also does represent a bigger story. Daniel in the fire, Daniel in the lion's den, being the people of Israel who are in captivity. There's a symbolic meaning to it. It doesn't mean Daniel wasn't a figure who was also facing persecution, but he was also the figure that represented his people. So there's a symbolic meaning to what's going on in the text. And then there's the Midrash. I'll come back to it. And then there's the mystical meaning, which is the one that God reveals supernaturally in different circumstances. And you would never see it in the text by itself, but it's this sort of, and I'm going to say it trivially here for a second, not trying to be insulting, but sort of magical interpretation of the text that you wouldn't find in any kind of regular hermeneutic of the passage. And there are some people who look at the scriptures that way and they read it mystically. Obviously, I would not go that far. I don't think that's necessary. But I do believe in the plain reading of the scripture. I do believe, obviously, that there are symbolic elements in the meaning of a text. And I also believe it's important that we be respectful of the midrashic nature of what we do with scripture throughout the history of God's people. And we have to do it because our circumstances change. And because, as I mentioned in the previous episode when we weren't talking about the psalm, but I brought it up, there are lacuna, you know, the laconic nature of Scripture, that there are things that are just, that are empty. There are things that are deliberately left void that we then have to fill as time goes on. What happens when the church is in a culture where we're not being oppressed by an imperium? So what are we supposed to do in that setting? That's a void in the scripture, because in the New Testament, we don't face that. You know, there's never a place where we're voting for who's going to be the president of a constitutional republic. And so what do you do with that? Well, you apply the Midrash. Let's go to the white part of the pages. I mean, it's shaped by the letters that are on the page, but let's figure out how that would move forward for us. There's a beauty to that in the invitation for us to wrestle with Scripture for the rest of our existence, that I think the opening to this psalm is saying we should appreciate in the context of recognizing that we're being invited to study something we could never grasp. Great are the works of the Lord.
Ah, I understand all of them. Which one would you like to know about? Number 1,144,000, you know, whatever.
That's just, you're never going to comprehend how great or the number of each of the works of the Lord is, or the splendor and majesty of his work, or how much his righteousness endures forever and what every detail of that righteousness is, but we can study it until we see him and learn more and more about it and never come to the... Isn't it one of the greatest things about Scripture that you never come to it? And I know this is true about a lot of texts, but because I do it with the Scripture all the time, it's where I really celebrate it. You never come to Scripture and ever leave a fresh study of it saying, I knew all of that before I started. We're always learning the next thing from it. And I think part of that is the studied by all who delight in them kind of idea that's in the last half of verse 2. Okay, so you get the idea on that section, how the psalm goes, so maybe I'll go through these next sections a little more quickly. In verses 4 through 6, so three verses this time, and so six lines is what we're going through, he caused his wondrous works to be remembered. So keep that in mind, that's the word, remembered. The Lord is gracious, that's the word gracious, and merciful. He provides food, that's the chosen word in verse 5, for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. Remembers, it comes up in verse 5. In verse 6, he has shown his people the power of his works, and in the last half of verse 6, in giving them the inheritance of the nations. So, obviously one of the things you have to notice in this one is the beginning of verse 4 and the end of verse 5. The beginning of verse 4, he causes wondrous works to be remembered. So it's zakar is the word, remembered. And then at the end of verse 5, he uses that word but in a different form because it's about him remembering. He remembers. In the other ones, he's causing his wondrous works to be remembered. So he uses the same word, but it has a different opening letter. So he's able to use the word twice because of the change in the voice about the word. He's able to use the same word twice, which tells you it's got to be an important word. He's only got 22 words to work with to do this whole psalm, right? In other words, to fit the acrostic. And on this one, in one section, only two verses apart, one verse apart, in verses 4 and 5, he's used the same word twice, remembered, remembered. That's what he's coming at. So there's something in there. And what it is, and you can tell this, he's causing his works to be remembered in verse 4, but all the foundation for that is what's happening in verse 5. He remembers his covenant. That's the foundation of it. And so what we're getting the benefit of is receiving, because God is causing us to remember, we're receiving what God gives, because in his remembering his covenant, he's providing food and he's giving grace and he's showing the power that he has. And he is, in the end of verse 6, literally giving them the inheritance of the nation. So God, in this section, is giving and the people are receiving. And what he wants us to see that as is not just the fact of it, not just that it happened, but that in giving, he's causing us to remember him. He's causing us to remember, as we'll see in the next section, more than just him, but his covenant and his faithfulness. But he's causing us to remember him and what he's done. So he is giving and we're receiving because he's causing us to remember. That's us receiving. But it's all because he himself is remembering. He's not asking us to remember something that may or may not feel like it's true in a given moment. He's asking us to remember because he's constantly remembering. We're on his mind all of the time. That's why he's providing these things for us. And he wants all that he has done to be the reason that we keep him on our mind. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. And in this psalm, we're literally singing back to God these words so that we're saying, it has worked. We've seen that you didn't forget us, and we remember you, and we see how wonderful your works have been for us as well. So we receive what God gives in this one, which means God is the one who's giving. He's causing us to remember. But the people are the ones who are receiving it. We're being blessed in receiving the fact that he has remembered his covenant. He has provided food and grace and literally given the inheritance, given Israel the inheritance of the nations, and shown his people the power of his works, all of those things he does so that we would remember. Okay, next section, verses 7 and 8. This is God establishing the works of his hands in this way or that way. So verse 7, the works of his hands are faithful and just. And this is the word mishpat that shows up a couple of times here. So it's when it says it is just, it's a reference to his judgments being fulfilled. So his mishpat, his way of making things right, his pronouncements about things that are right. So the works of his hands are faithful, emet, are faithful and just. Works is the point in that verse. That's the word. All his precepts are trustworthy. So here his precepts, you know, his mishpat were mentioned in the first part. Now we've got his precepts. So his judgments, his pronouncements, his rules. But they are faithful in the beginning of verse 7. Now they are trustworthy. In verse 8, they are established. That's the chosen word. So trustworthy, works, trustworthy, established. Those are the words getting down to the last word that's used in this section, and it's the word performed. To be performed with, and then he uses those words again, faithfulness and then uprightness. So listening earlier to a book in which an author made the point, I'm not going to point it out because I don't want to talk about that book right now, but another time we may be able to talk about it. But this author was making a point that I just found brilliant, and I'm going to extrapolate from it as well. So I'm not going to make the same point he did, but it's the point that's parallel to it. So I was listening to this author, and he sort of made a point that implies this, that historians are telling a truth. That's really all they can do. They're trying to point back, and I know all the arguments about whether it's true or just, none of that is what I'm talking about. But they're looking back at things that have happened and saying, this is what you should know about that. This is what we pick out of what's real. So here's the truth. Historians are telling the truth. But people who make plans are telling a lie. Now, he doesn't mean it literally, and that's not exactly what he said. So I'm just, again, extrapolating a little bit. But it's a brilliant thought. It's a really creative thought. Planners are telling a lie, but they're telling a lie that they think may become true, that they hope will become true as reality conforms itself to the way they have described the world. Not with a historical truth, but with a future lie that they hope becomes a future truth, right? But in the present, it's a lie. This is not the way things are right now. Again, I know the word lie is hyperbole, but it's making the point. So the author made that point. This author that I was listening to made that point. Here's what I mean by saying that about God in this section. I mean this. Because listen, just get it from the words in the acrostic. The works, trustworthy, established, performed, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. The works of his hands are faithful and just. His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever. They're established. But they are to be performed also with faithfulness and with uprightness. So if we were to apply what I just said about the truth of the past and then the lie of the future, meaning not it's actually a lie, but it's a way of describing the present that's not true, but in a way that says we hope it will become true. God is not just an author who writes something or a planner who thinks, oh, I hope this becomes true. I know that. I'm not saying that. But it is this. God establishes his truth and his love and his mercy and his faithfulness, and they are unassailable. There's nothing you could ever do to change him, right? He is immutable. There's no shadow of turning in him, as we interpreted in James. And so he has established his truth and love and mercy and faithfulness. But what he does with us is invite us, and that is true. There are plenty of passages in Scripture which make it purely an invitation, not even a command. He invites us, and he does also, though, command us. And at other times, it describes him empowering us to realize that truth in a world where, right now, it very often looks like a lie. This is why people object to it.
oh, yeah, well, where's God when all this pain and suffering is going on? What they're saying is God has pronounced something that looks like a lie in this world. But this is the fact. He is as faithful and just as he's always been. The reality is his precepts are trustworthy. The reality is they are established forever and ever. The question is whether we are performing those realities with faithfulness and uprightness. So when you apply it, in the ultimate reality, there's a loving God with all the power in the universe involved in every moment of our lives. But the appearance of the reality in which we live is that if that God is real, then there is some vaulted iron ceiling between us and him, and at times absolutely none of his shining truth is piercing the shadows that are down here. And then there is our purpose as his people, which is to illuminate that dark void where, you know, with that little light that we do have and that we received from him can not break through the ceiling, but illuminate where nothing else appears to be getting through. Our purpose is fulfilled in that reality. Okay, I'll come back to that at the very end of the discussion today. So verses 9 and 10, the close to this, it's interesting because in verses 9 and 10, there are actually six phrases. It's like the psalmist is like, two more verses, but I need six more letters, so we're going to go with shorter phrases. So anyway, we have three phrases each in these verses. So he sent redemption, that's the word, to his people. He has commanded, that's the word, his covenant forever. Holy, you knew on Kaf, the Kodesh is the word. Holy had to be the chosen word for that one. And awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning, is the next word, of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding, is the next word. And finally, we close with an actual word in the acrostic for praise. His praise endures forever. But get these words, redemption, commandment, holy, and then beginning, understanding, and praise. If you put all those together, you know, he is restoring, and in redemption, that's the nature of redemption, he sent redemption to his people. He is commanding his covenant. He is sending out this thing that's absolutely, it's a demonstration of his absolute commitment to his people, that he loves them even when they don't deserve it, that he's faithful in his mercies. So he has sent redemption, he's restoring, he has commanded his covenant of faithfulness, and he is holy. So he restores and he commands and he's holy. And then we begin anew. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Where he was sending redemption, we are beginning anew. So you can see how it's going to work together, and it does that all the way through. So he has commanded his covenant forever, and all those who practice in that covenant have a good understanding. This is what we're invited into. So we're beginning, he restores and commands and is holy. We begin anew, we learn, and then we exalt him. Because, I mean, holy and awesome is his name. You can't miss any of the steps. It's three steps in about God and three steps out about us and how we respond to God. And this is the part I want us to carry down because, you know, what we've said on each of these sections is, in the first section we were talking about, we learn what God is. He has objective qualities, and we seek them out. He's fixed, but we're not. We're learning, we're growing. The next section that we talked about, we're receiving what God gives. He's giving constantly, and the people are receiving. We recognize that in the fact that he remembers, so he's keeping his covenant and giving to us, and therefore we are caused to remember by him, so we're receiving what he gave. And then the third section that we talked about, we believe what he says. We do what he establishes. So his works, the works of his hands, those are faithful, but they need to be performed by us. His precepts are trustworthy, but they need to be known and believed by us. And so the things that he establishes are the things that we do. The things he says are the things we believe. So then we finally end up in the final section
with us simply basically committing to his covenant. Our commitment to his covenant is on all three of those steps. We begin anew what he restores. We learn what he commands. We exalt because he is holy. We respond to all those truths about God. So this is the thing I want us to carry out of this psalm, because the constant going back and forth between these attributes of God and then the thing that changes in us because of that is unavoidable throughout the psalm. So here's what it leaves us, hopefully, to recognize: the greater the void in which the world overlooks or misses or maybe lacks his apparent presence, you know, the greater the darkness in the world, so to speak, the greater the responsibility we bear as the ones who, in responding to or in mirroring his truth for those who wouldn't see it otherwise, that we bear the greater responsibility for bringing them into that presence, for being the ones who illuminate that otherwise dark soil around them. The greater becomes, the darker that is, the greater becomes the purpose for which God has put us and left us in a world which seems often so far from him. The farther from him, let me say it this way and I'll close, the farther from him the world seems. He is at Alpha, if we were to say it in you know, non-Hebrew terms. And the world is at Zeta, right? So he's at A, and the world is at Z. The farther from him the world seems in the alphabet, the greater our purpose in it, through all of the letters in between.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.